There's a few scriptures that we're going to be turning to this morning, so it'd be good if you could have a Bible ready to turn to those scriptures. The one that we just read from Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." In a sense, that's a starting point, though we're not going to stay at that starting point. Here, Jesus made a promise. "I will build my church." And when Jesus was looking down the corridor of the future, he wasn't necessarily thinking about buildings and meetings, but he was thinking about people, for that is his church. "I will gather my people, I will build my church." And that's his promise, and it's a promise that will come to pass and will not be thwarted, for even the gates of hell will not overcome, overpower, or extinguish the church. The gates of hell will not overcome it. The gates of hell are the most powerful thing outside of heaven itself. In ancient times, the city leaders would sit at the gates of the city to make important decisions for that city. Those are elders, the group of people that met there. The decisions they made would affect everybody else in that city. They were a powerful group of people who met at the gates of the city to make decisions. And Jesus is saying here that all of hell's decisions, all of its plotting, all of its cunning, and all of its evil desires will never, ever overcome the church. "For I will build my church." There is someone stronger than Satan, and that is Jesus. And there is something greater than hell, and that is heaven. And Jesus says, "I'm building my people." So we are part of something that Jesus himself is building, that Satan himself can never overthrow. We're part of the church that is getting bigger and stronger as the years go by, and that will last forever. Some people may look at the church and they say, "Well, it's finished. Its time has come and it's over, like a chicken bone discarded outside Chicken Cottage. Just throw it away." But the church is never over. Never. The church is the most wonderful group of people anywhere on planet Earth. John Calvin wrote this about the church: "The whole world is a theater for the display of the divine goodness, wisdom, justice, and power. But the church is the orchestra, as it were, the most conspicuous part of it." So you see God's works and God's justice and power and mercy everywhere in all of creation. But when you look at the church, you see the most conspicuous part of God's work. And our view of the church of Jesus Christ is to be so elevated, for it is the greatest thing on planet Earth. Sometimes we can have such a small view of the church. God never has a small view of his people. Never, ever. Sometimes we can write off the church or talk badly about the church. In God's eyes, the church is the bride of his son. And Jesus is still building this church, and we're part of a worldwide church, and we are the local expression of the global church. And what we're doing on these Sunday mornings is a church life series. We started it last week when we considered our vision. Our vision is to win, build, and send. And we explored that in some detail last week. What are we about as a local church? We want to win as many people as possible for Jesus Christ. We want to build them up to make them really strong Christians. And then we want to send them out to make disciples of other people. That's what we're about. And the question is, how does that happen? How do we win, build, send? What's our strategy? Now, of course, we rely totally upon God. For Jesus said, "I will build my church." So he is doing the work. He is doing the building. And so all this comes under the sovereign power of God. He saves, and it's glory to him alone. But God, in his wisdom, always uses means to get things done. If there's going to be an end, he will use means to reach that end. If he has a vision to come to pass, he will use people and sometimes events to bring that vision and that thing to pass. So if Jericho is going to be destroyed and fall, then he'll get Joshua and the armies of Israel to march around it seven times. If the temple of Solomon is going to be built, then the materials will be gathered and people will be set to build it. If the gospel is going to spread throughout Asia and Europe, then God will establish missionaries like Paul and Barnabas to use a strategy to reach the ends of the earth. God uses means to reach the end. And so we look then in a similar way. If we want to win, build, send, in other words, make disciples, what is our strategy as a local church? What are we doing in order to reach the lost, build up the saints, and send out people? What are we actually doing to see that happen under God? Well, we noticed last week that we've got a strategy which distributes the whole of the church into six clusters. We call them ministry team clusters. And each one of these clusters has a focus on a particular area of church life. And they each in some way contribute to win, build, and send. And our series over these next 6 weeks is to take one of these ministry team clusters and examine them and explain them. We're doing that for this reason. We're doing it because I know there are many of you new to the church here and some from a non-church background, and you have no idea about church life. And maybe, therefore, you don't get involved in church life. You wonder, it's just a Sunday morning thing. And it's great to see you here on a Sunday morning, but church life is much bigger than that. So what we want to try and do over these next 6 weeks is describe what church life is all about here at Hook. That's going to be our series. Each one of these ministry team clusters are overseen by an elder. And we're going to take one each over the next 6 weeks. We're going to see where we get it from the scriptures. And then we'll have a question and answer session with the elder responsible for that ministry team cluster at the end of the message. This morning, we're going to be thinking about worship, teaching, and training. These are essential if we want to win, build, send. Worship, teaching, and training. Now let's think first of all then about Bible teaching. Bible teaching. Let's go to Matthew's Gospel, where you're in Matthew's Gospel. Come back to chapter 4 and verse 23. Matthew 4, verse 23. And there we read that Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Notice the first thing it says about Jesus. He went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. Do you know, they built loads of synagogues in that first century, and they were in all kinds of different places. Some are so remote, built on the hills, away from the Romans, if possible. Not fully possible, but away. But with access for real worshippers who wanted to come. And Jesus made his way throughout the villages of Galilee, teaching in the synagogues. Jesus was a teacher. There's an ancient prophecy in the book of Micah that says, many nations will say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. So when the Messiah would come, for he is Jesus the Christ, when he would come, he would teach people. We are to expect him to be a teacher. Now, we know the Lord Jesus Christ as a miracle worker, and we are fully aware of his miracles, of his works, of his service, of the love that he showed, of the relationships he had, and of his death, and of his resurrection. And we speak ever such a lot about those things. And I suppose if you should ask someone who knew just a little bit about Jesus, just a little bit about the Bible, and ask them, what did Jesus do? One of the first things they will say is, well, he did miracles, didn't he? It's probably their first reaction. Not many people would actually say he was a teacher. But this is what Jesus was known as in that first century. It's why they called him Rabbi. So chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching. Quick paper chase through Matthew's Gospel. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside, he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. Chapter 7, verse 28. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. They were amazed at the miracles, but it was actually his teaching that stunned them. They were amazed at his teaching. Chapter 9, verse 35. Then Jesus went throughout all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. Went round teaching. Chapter 13, verse 54. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his own town, he began teaching the people in their synagogue. I think we get the point now, but one more reference. Chapter 21, verse 23. This is now the last week of Jesus' life. The miracles seem to have come to an end. You don't read of many of them, I think just one, in the last week of Jesus' life. But you read a lot about his teaching. Matthew 21, verse 23. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. He was teaching. And he says towards the end of that week, I have been with you every day in the temple teaching. So the Lord Jesus Christ is a teacher, and the Gospels repeat frequently that he taught about God and God's ways. He spent a lot of time in those hidden years, those 30 years that we know nothing about. He must have spent a lot of time there studying the scriptures, finding out about God and God's ways, and then thinking about how he could best teach that during the short 3 years of his public ministry. So all this teaching Jesus did, a lot of teaching, a huge amount of glorious, life-changing, wise teaching. Now, what is the church to do with that? Well, if you come to the last gospel, last chapter of Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28 and verse 19. Jesus commissions his church. He says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the end of the age. Teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. See, these disciples, they had this teaching. They had these whole blocks of teaching. Great stuff. And what were they to do with it? Jesus says, perpetuate it. Keep it going. You've got my teaching, pass it on to others. Make disciples, literally learners, teach them what I have taught you. And Jesus builds his church through Bible teaching. Why is Bible teaching so important? It's so important, not just because Jesus did it as an example and because he told us to do it, it's a command. But it's so important also because the way that we will glorify God and enjoy him is by knowing him and following his ways. If we don't know him and if we don't know his ways, we can't possibly glorify him or enjoy him. Because we will simply act in ignorance or according to our own good ideas. And so often those good ideas are not so good. So the more we know of God and his ways, the more we can enjoy him and the more we will glorify him. So we need the knowledge of God. Now, where does that knowledge of God come from? It doesn't come from us sitting around having nice thoughts about God. It comes from the Word. See, in the Garden of Eden, God revealed himself and his ways to Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden. He revealed himself to them, and they knew him. They could walk in his ways. They disobeyed him. But they could walk in his ways if they wanted to. They could glorify God and enjoy him because they knew him. But Satan came in like a wrecking ball, smashing and demolishing the knowledge of God in their lives and our lives with continuous swings and hits at the knowledge of God. So that after Adam and Eve and right through to today, people now do not know God. For there is no one who understands and there is no one who seeks God, says the scriptures. And our knowledge of God, the little bit that remains, is twisted and perverted so that we think the wrong things about God. So we need revelation about God. We need the truth, because we will not guess the way of God. So God has revealed who he is and what his ways are in the scripture, which is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. So we need someone to teach us the Bible, someone to restore the knowledge of God to us, someone to make sense of this fallen world. And it is a fallen world. And how do you make sense of this fallen world? The only way you can do that is if you know the scriptures. So we need to be taught the Bible. If we want to know the truth and be strong, then we need to learn the Bible and the knowledge of God. That's the reason why we have such a big emphasis on Bible teaching here. We emphasize it incredibly. Bible teaching forms one of the main parts of our morning service and our evening service, and we pray God it will always do so. And what we have here, and I know this might sound like a headache, but we try to do systematic expository preaching. And that does sound like a headache, doesn't it? Paracetamol available afterwards at the door with the party bags. Systematic expository preaching. What's that? Systematic. Well, let's have a system about it. Let's take a book of the Bible or a theme of the Bible or a passage of the Bible and let's work our way through it 1 week after another on a Sunday. And let's be expository about that. So in other words, let's expound it. Let's bring out what's there. What does the Bible actually say and what does it mean to my life? So let's go through a book of the Bible and let's see what God's word is, not just to them then, 2,000 years ago, but to me today. And it's systematic expository Bible preaching, because it's got to be the Bible. Can't be just the latest self-help book. That won't help us much in the long run. And it's preaching and teaching. We've got to have the word proclaimed. Now, we have that Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings. And our Sunday evening services are different from our Sunday morning services. They're not a repetition. It's not exactly the same thing on Sunday evening. We have a theme on Sunday morning, and then that's it. And then we start again Sunday evening with something completely different. Now, throughout the week, we take in hours and hours and hours of stuff from media. Hours of stuff. Information, data, ideas, newspapers, magazines, journalists, opinion makers and decision makers. We take it all into our lives. So much of it. And what we need to do then is to find out, what does God say? And we've just got 2 hours a week to do that. So systematic expository Bible teaching is so important. It takes place here on Sundays, and it takes place in different groups as well throughout the week. The women's group and the men's group and the small groups, Bible teaching. Bible teaching is so important. It's actually the spine of church life. We unite around the scriptures. It holds the church together, and the scriptures are the supreme judge for all our belief and all our behavior in church life. We need to know the scriptures. That's why one of our values is Bible teaching. Now, what we want to do with that Bible teaching, and the next thing is this, is to train others to teach it. For God wants to make sure that we pass the truth of his word on to another generation. So it's teaching, training, and worship. So let's think about training. Come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2. In this letter to Timothy, the Apostle Paul wrote it. He's writing to a young pastor. And he's giving him advice and commands, godly wisdom about how to be a pastor, how to run church life, and what he's to do with his time and with his vision. And this is what we read in chapter 2, verse 2. Well, from verse 1. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong in grace. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Church needs to be a place where a future generation are trained to serve God and teach his word, and Jesus will build his church then through that future generation. For God's method of passing on the teaching of the scriptures is for one generation to tell another generation to tell another generation to tell another generation. God does not leave his word in a time capsule buried in the garden for another generation at some point to do a gardening, dig it up and say, oh, a Bible, and then try to learn to interpret it. God ensures that living people pass on the living scriptures so that living people can have the living word to live real life. And 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 shows four generations. Four generations. The things you have heard me say, that's the Apostle Paul. The things you, that's Timothy, the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, you entrust to reliable men, that's a third generation, who will also be qualified to teach others, that's a fourth generation. So Paul passes on the word to Timothy, who passes the word on to reliable men, who will also teach other reliable people. And that is God's method. Passing the scriptures down from generation to generation. The New Testament teaches us that pastors and church leaders should train others to teach and preach the gospel. That was Jesus' method. Jesus chose 12 people to have around him that then he would send out to teach others. The Apostle Paul copied Jesus. And so the Apostle Paul would have around him trainees, flexible teams made up of all kinds of different people, sometimes teams of three, sometimes four, sometimes six or seven, people around him that Paul could teach so they could go out and teach others. For this is what Bible training is all about. And Hook Church life has to have an essential part of training. That's one of the reasons why we invest heavily in training in this church. Investment in terms of time and finances. We have a thing called the 28:19 training fund. That's based upon Matthew 28:19 that we just read, where Jesus said, go and make disciples, send people out. So our training fund, we put thousands of pounds into that as a church every year, thousands of pounds, so that we can train people to go out and teach others. We've got our Genesis project, we've got our preacher training, there's all kinds of training schemes that we invest in, so that we might do what Jesus did. And that takes place in many church areas of church life as well. Some of the youth groups here, they have leaders and helpers, but they have trainees as well. And I urge you who lead teams and ministries in the church to consider who you can train up to either take your place or to replicate what you do elsewhere. Training is vital. Pastor, teachers, and missionaries and church workers do not just appear on the scene like pop-up boxes on your computer screen. They're just, boom, there. They take training and sending out. And this is a vital part of our church life. We want to teach and we want to train. Finally, for this morning, we also want to have worship. Worship. Worship is essential. And Jesus is building a church, which is a worshiping community of people. Come to our final reference, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. Scriptures clearly teach us that we are created and redeemed so as to worship God. It's our purpose. That we might bring him praise. We're created to worship. Isaiah told us that. The people, God says through Isaiah, the people I formed for myself that they may proclaim my praise. You are created to praise. Created to worship God, to glorify him and to honor him. And if you ever wonder why on earth you're alive, you're alive in order to worship God. But we don't. So we need to be redeemed to worship God. And Jesus died that we might glorify God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9. Peter says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Why? that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You're chosen, you're a priesthood, you're holy, you belong to God, so that you might declare his praises. There are so many exhortations in the Bible for us to worship God. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before our Maker. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. There's so many things saying, come on, worship God. And that's what we want to do as a church, to worship God. How do we do that? Well, the emphasis today is on the whole of life as being worship. And of course, that is absolutely true. We're to worship God in all we do, presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, which is our spiritual worship. And we do that every day, worshiping God by offering to him our family and our work and our body and all we have, and saying, Lord, all that we have is yours and all this is for you. So we can worship God by our actions and our words every day of our life. The whole of life is worship. And that is true. We don't just flick on the switch of praise on Sunday. But we mustn't forget that there are times when God's people are to gather together to worship him. You actually see that in the scriptures. People coming specifically for what we might call an act of worship, though the idea of an act of worship probably doesn't quite sound right to us. We come together for a meeting of worship. So when the wise men came to the Lord Jesus Christ in Bethlehem, what did they do? They came to worship him. It was a specific time. When the Apostle John on the island of Patmos fell at the angel's feet to worship the angel said, don't do that, but rather worship God. Give him your praise. James chapter 3 verse 9 says, with our tongue we praise our Lord and Father. So there are times we need to worship God. Yes, the whole of our life should be worship and praise as we live every day for him. But we should also have those times when, as God's people, we join together in an act of worship, when we sing his praise, pray to him, and listen to what he has to say. And in those times when we come together like this to worship God, the really exciting thing, though it could be a little bit of a scary thing too, is that God observes us. And God hears our praise. God actually listens to us and witnesses our worship as we praise him. We know that because Jesus on one occasion said that God says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. And how would God know that unless he's watching? So God watches our worship. God draws near to us in our worship. God observes and he hears our worship. It's a psalm where King David said that my prayers have come into your ears, O God. And that's what our worship does. It arises to God. Now, some people have a problem with that. They think that it's rather vain of God or selfish of God that he should want people to praise and worship him. Isn't he like a person looking for compliments about how good they look? But actually, it's not vain of God to want worship at all and to command us to worship him. It's not vain at all. Four quick reasons why it's not vain. I've got all these from a little essay by C.S. Lewis. One, our worship of God is an appropriate response to his beauty. When you see something beautiful, it's the wow factor. And when you see God as absolute beauty, then you spontaneously want to praise him. When you see him as the supreme good and the really beautiful one, there is a wow factor in your life, and you ascribe greatness to the Lord. Two, when we worship God, he actually comes to us and blesses us as he changes us. In 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18, it says that as we contemplate the beauty of the Lord, as we contemplate the Lord, we are changed from one degree of glory into another as we do that. So the very process of worshiping God actually changes us. Something happens to us as we meditate upon God. You see, some people will try to get changed by all kinds of different things. But we actually change into the image of Jesus as we behold God, as we worship him. 3, worshiping God makes us spiritually healthy. There are some things in life that will ruin our spiritual health and carry a spiritual health warning on the packet. But praise is a healthy thing. A few weeks ago, I quoted to you C.S. Lewis, who said, praise is inner health made audible. That's what praise is. Shows how healthy you are inside. Grumpy, miserable people don't often praise or say thank you. But those who have real spiritual health, they say thank you. And they worship God. Praise is inner health made audible. So that's not vain of God. That actually helps us. 4, worshiping God completes our joy. It's like finding the greatest thing ever and then telling someone about it. And you do that, don't you? If you found something really, really good, then you want to tell someone about that, and actually telling someone about that completes your joy. You're probably not as nosy as me, so you don't listen into people's conversations on the tube or in the coffee house, but they speak so loudly sometimes, don't they, on their mobile phones. And they can talk about what they did last night. Oh, I went to this show. It was brilliant. You've got to go and see it. Why do they tell the other person about how glorious they thought that show or production was? Why? Because it completes their joy. I'm sometimes amazed, but I shouldn't be, that a lady can ring up another lady and say, I saw this gorgeous pair of shoes. Yeah? But actually telling someone about that completes their joy. Men do it with cars and other things. And we do it with music, we do it with books, we do it with all kinds of things. You really enjoy something, and you've got to tell someone about that. It's bursting in you. And that's what worship and praise is. God is brilliant. God is stunning. God is amazing. God is awesome, holy, wise, infinite in his justice and being and goodness. God is righteous. God is holy. And when you discover that, you've got to praise him and you've got to tell others, come, let us worship God. And that's what we do here together on Sundays, that we might exalt him. And all we do here on earth is but the tuning up for heaven. Hence, we put a lot of thought into our services and try to be biblically creative in our times of worship together so that God can be glorified and his people blessed and changed. And Jesus is building his church. He's building a people of praise. So this is one aspect that we do in church life. Worship, teaching, and training. We do it all as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ for his glory, for he is the ultimate teacher, he is the ultimate trainer, and he is the ultimate worshiper. So we do it all through him. But it's something we want to do as a church that we might win, build, and send to the glory of God. Now, worship, teaching, and training is overseen by myself and Stuart. And I'm just going to ask Stuart to come up here and answer a few questions about this training.